Like to have you find Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I don't know if you heard on the news that for the first time in quite a few years, almost 90% of the Great Lakes are frozen solid. Frozen solid, that's a lot. In fact, it has been so cold, I heard that the holy water froze. Yeah, and they're selling it as popsicles. Popsicles. Now, I have to tell you, I cleared that with a Catholic guy. I did. I cleared that with a Catholic guy. He said, that's fine. He says, what you need to know is that the pastor at my church tells Protestant jokes all the time. So we're just getting even here a little bit. Popsicles. Well, Matthew's chapters 5 to 7 are commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the most loved portions of the New Testament. It's the first of 5 discourses Matthew included in his account. And like the Bill of Rights, the Beatitudes are the preamble to what some have called the King's Manifesto. Well, this morning, I want to set the stage for understanding the 8 Beatitudes in verses 3 to 12, as well as the entire Sermon on the Mount. And after we set the stage, I want to consider just the first Beatitude. And then, God willing, and the snow don't fall, the next 2 Sundays we'll consider the remaining 7. Unfortunately, the Beatitudes are among the most misunderstood passages in the New Testament. Now, before I say any more, let's just read verses 1 to 12, and then we'll pray. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would give us an understanding of this section of your word that is accurate and biblical. We pray, Father, as we look at that first beatitude, that you would search our hearts. We all tend toward pride. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Help us come to terms with what that means. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, let's consider the meaning of the Beatitudes. The word beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, which signifies a declaration of blessing. A beatus was a declaration of blessing. There are several views regarding the meaning of the Beatitudes, and this really is an important question for us to settle right up front. Now, there are some who say the Beatitudes present the plan of salvation. In other words, they are rules to obey if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven. There are others who claim the Beatitudes present a charter for world peace. In other words, if we would all lock arms and march in step with these principles, conflict would be eliminated and peace would reign on the earth. Still others claim the Beatitudes are not for today, but describe conditions in the coming millennial kingdom. Now, I believe that each of these views are biblically incorrect, and I'm going to give you just a short answer to explain why. First of all, we know that salvation is not by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? See, that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches. And so these are not rules that if you keep them, they'll get you into the kingdom. Second, to claim the Beatitudes are a charter for world peace sounds very nice. You know, it's a very touchy-feely, yeah, oh, that sounds nice. But, you know, they would be about as meaningless as Rodney King. Remember what he said? Can't we all get along? You know, can't we all get along? That's a nice sentiment, but, you know, that doesn't work in the real world. Unfortunately, that is not true. So it's much more than that, as we'll see. Third, the audience who first heard the Beatitudes were not in the millennium, nor are we, nor are we. So to say that this doesn't apply to us, you know, I have a problem with that. The Beatitudes echo standards that are found throughout the Old Testament, standards which are then repeated in the rest of the New Testament. In seminal form, the entire, listen to this, the entire theology of the New Testament is contained in these eight Beatitudes. I'll explain that later on, but not today. So if these standards are not for today, I guess the question is, when do they apply, or are they just hypothetical like Never Never Land? I think, as we'll see, the answer is they do apply for today. The reason some seem passionate to relegate the Beatitudes to some other day and some other time is because they are so challenging. They're so challenging. Most people would rather talk about behaviors than attitudes. You know, things we've done rather than core issues. I mean, is it safe to say we tend to be rather superficial, you think? One summer on vacation, I read Larry Crabb's book called Inside Out. Inside Out. It's a great book, but it almost ruined my vacation. Really, it almost got tossed in the campfire one night. Many dismiss the Sermon on the Mount because its standard of righteousness seems so high and unreasonable. These chapters strip away self-righteousness, and they leave us naked, guilty, ashamed, and light years from the glory of God. But you know, as the old adage goes, if the shoe fits, wear it. Do you approach God's truth with that kind of resolve? Or do you come to it more like a buffet where we pick and choose what we like and leave the rest? You know, do we throw out the hard parts? Do you ask God to confront your issues with His truth? You see, unlike any other book in the world, God's Word has an uncanny ability to cut through the layers, to expose the secrets, and to diagnose the true condition of our hearts. And that's what we should want Him to do when we come to His Word. Another reason the Beatitudes are dismissed is because they seem so paradoxical and contrary to upward mobility and the way things work all around us. I mean, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the hungry and the thirsty, the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers, the persecuted. And the man on the street looks at the Beatitudes and says, what a bunch of losers. If somebody lived that way, he would be bulldozed, he would be run over, he would be pulverized. I mean, the rules of the road in Flint, Michigan are self-assertion and win by intimidation. One Bible commentator made this comment about the radical nature of the Beatitudes. He said, it's as if Jesus crept into the display window of life and switched all the price tags. You know, from the world's perspective, God's standards are entirely backwards. The world says, happy is the go-getter who pushes people around. Happy is the macho man who knows how to get his way and doesn't take anybody from anything from anybody. Happy are the rich, happy are the famous, happy are the noble, happy are the popular. Jesus turns all of those values around. And His portrait of kingdom people is not what the world values. It's not what the world applauds. And so what's the truth in this, in the midst of this controversy? What do the Beatitudes really represent? How should we take them? And what bearing should they have on our lives today? Glad you asked. Number two, the key to the Sermon on the Mount. The key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, is found in chapter 5 and verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The main theme of the Sermon on the Mount is righteousness. And that's why I've entitled this message and the next two, Righteousness Defined. Under the prevailing influence of their religious leaders, the Jews had an artificial form of righteousness based on law-keeping. They believed and they taught others that righteousness consists of doing right, just do right, just keep the law. And even though no one did right all the time, this was their basic formula. The Pharisees and the law teachers were like poster boys for this legal form of righteousness. They piously strutted around town, critical of everybody, as though they were judge and jury. They elevated themselves as models of purity and perfection. But they were hypocrites, and Jesus said so. Later, Jesus called them out. Matthew 23, 27 and 28, he said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." By the way, the word woe is polar opposite to the word blessed. And so Jesus spoke blessing to the crowd, but woe to the false teachers who had led the crowd astray. Now, as we see in these verses, the Pharisees and the law teachers appeared. That's an important word. They appeared righteous to the people. They looked good. They looked holy. But Jesus said, like a freshly whitewashed tomb, they looked beautiful on the outside, but they smelled like death on the inside. Everything they did and said was choreographed to create the impression that they were the holy ones in town. They were the ones in touch with God. And the average person bought into it. They fell for their hypocrisy. They were weighed down by their demands. I mean, can you remember Jim Jones and David Koresh? These men were Pharisees and false teachers of the highest order. They created an aura of holiness, an aura of spirituality that was totally false. And like the followers of Jones and Koresh, I think some tried to imitate the Pharisees. They tried to be as holy as their teachers appeared to be. But most, especially in Galilee, just, you know, threw up their hands in defeat and in resignation. They reasoned this way: if those guys represent the standards God requires, I can't make the grade. And so I give up. You know, I guess I'm just going to hell. But anyway, that's where all my friends are. Ever heard anybody say that? You know, I'm going to hell because that's where all my friends are. They really don't want to go to hell. They just don't think they can make the grade. They need somebody to tell them that salvation is a gift to be received, not a reward to be achieved. Well, then Jesus came, and here's what he said: "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, for the average person, the strict rule-keeping of the Pharisees was more than they could bear. It was burdensome. And we expect Jesus to lighten the load, don't we? Don't we? We expect him to lighten the load, and he's going to, but not yet. Not yet. First, Jesus said, "Listen, the load your teachers have dumped on you is heavy, but even their righteousness is not good enough to get them in." He said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so the average person who heard what Jesus was saying, I believe, left totally dismayed. I mean, if the Pharisees, who appeared to be the most righteous people in town, can't enter the kingdom of heaven, what chance do I have? So are you with me? You got it? You know, for just a moment, think in terms of Olympic trials. You know, we're enjoying the Olympics. Suppose you were a snowboarder. You know, first you need to chew gum. You have to have a baggy patchwork outfit made of high-tech waterproof fabric. You've got to have long flowing hair. You've got to be too cool for school. And you've got to have total disregard for safety. You know, the only reason I don't do snowboarding is that hair thing. I don't make the grade. But let's suppose you're a contestant. To qualify, you need to throw down, because that's the way they say it, right? That's cool talk. You need to throw down a qualifying run with a score of not less than 75 out of a possible 100. Every boarder in the competition knows this. And so each one does their best. Each one is desperate to throw down a 75. But along comes an Olympic official. And he makes an announcement. He says the new qualifying score is 99. 99 out of 100. No one with a score less than 99 will be allowed to compete for the gold. Oh, well, you know, this wrecks everything. The highest score you ever heard of was 94 point something. You think you're pretty good, but you have no chance of scoring a 99. No chance at all. That was the impact of what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 20. It was defeating because it seemed impossible. You might as well grab your girlfriend and your board and head home. Jesus yanked the rug out from under every self-righteous person who was trusting their performance to get them into the kingdom. Thirdly, the purpose for the Sermon on the Mount. What was the purpose then for the Sermon on the Mount? It wasn't given to exaggerate the kingdom's entrance requirements. It was given to define God's actual requirements in a way, listen carefully, that disqualifies everybody. Did you hear me? In a way that disqualifies everybody. Including the Pharisees, including the law teachers. Jesus wasn't adding to the law. He wasn't making a new announcement. He was simply defining God's law, which had been taught and applied incorrectly. Listen to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He, God, has spoken to us by His Son. Now, the point made in these verses is the same God who spoke in the past, the same God who gave the law, has in these last days spoken to us. It's still God speaking, but He's speaking to us by His Son, Jesus. The Beatitudes are the Word of God spoken by Jesus. Do they represent a standard that is humanly impossible? Yes, they do. Are they for today? Absolutely. Will they find fulfillment when Jesus comes to establish His kingdom? Once again, be sure of it. The trouble is, most Christians haven't taken them seriously. So, what motive did Jesus have for giving this definition of righteousness? You know, in this amazing summation of God's standards, Jesus did this. He raised the bar to a height no fallen human being can clear. You see, God's qualifying score isn't 99. God's qualifying score is a perfect score. It's 100. It's 100. It is perfection. It is performance without a single failure or flaw. We see that in verse 48 where Jesus said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So Jesus presented this impossible standard to convince us that rule-keeping is not God's way. What the Pharisees believed, what the Pharisees taught the people was all wrong. His purpose was to destroy self-righteousness and any notion that we can somehow be good enough, somehow perform our way into his kingdom. The only way any sinner can get into Christ's kingdom is by the mercy and the grace of God, period. So the Sermon on the Mount demolishes self-righteousness, but it does more than that. It shows how those who are in a right relationship with God will conduct their life. You see, when God justifies or declares us righteous on the basis of his Son's death, our lives will begin to change. Old attitudes, old thoughts, old habits, and old ways must be put off so that God can replace them with his righteousness. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And so Christ's salvation will show up in changed attitudes, changed words, changed behavior. Have you seen Bear Grylls or any of those survival shows? Have you seen some of those? Yeah. They drop a survivalist guy in some remote part of the world, and you know, he's got to find his way out. When they drop him off, they want him to be totally lost, just totally lost. And the shows would have no suspense. They would have no appeal if they dropped him on Times Square, you know, although that might be more dangerous. Or if they dropped him on the mall in Washington, D.C., and so he's deliberately taken by helicopter or plane to a wilderness spot where he must find his way out. And you know, I think in a similar way, the population of Galilee needed to feel lost. They needed to really understand that they were lost before they could be rescued. They had to come to terms with their sin before they would reach out for the righteousness that Jesus offers as a gift. And so the Sermon on the Mount is piling it on. It's piling it on. It's concluding that we are unrighteous. We are fallen. We are flawed. We are not perfect. Therefore, we need somebody to rescue us. We need a Savior. And so chapter 5 and verse 20 declared Christ's purpose. Not only was the average person lost, but the most religious appearing cleric everybody looked up to was lost too. No one as lost as we were, survivalist or not, ever makes their way out by their own efforts. So the standards declared in the Sermon on the Mount are high, and they're completely unattainable for fallen people. They leave us helpless. They leave us gasping for breath. They present qualities that can be produced only as we surrender to Christ's lordship and the enablement of his Spirit. See, in the energy of the flesh, they're not possible. Only the power of God can liberate us to live this way. Now, if you get this, and I've spent a whole lot of time just setting the stage, but if you get this, you'll understand the Sermon on the Mount. We don't live this way to be saved. We can only live this way after we are saved. And these eight qualities blended together describe kingdom people who trust God's grace to save them and trust God's grace to change them. You know, rule keeping and performance is the broad road that most people choose in their quest to be right with God. But Jesus said this, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. You know what Jesus said later on? In John 10:9, he said, I am the gate. You know, the gate's narrow. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. I am the gate. So how did these words impact the crowd that first heard them? Well, if you go to the end, Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The crowd was blown away. The truth sent their heads spinning. And you know, I fully believe that if Jesus stood before us this morning, the impact of his words would be no different than they were on that day. We would rise in awe of his holiness, but we would shrink down in our pews with a sense of our own unworthiness. Jesus would send us home utterly amazed with our apple carts overturned by the biggest dose of truth we'd ever encountered. Fourthly, the setting of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, the setting is declared in verses 1 and 2. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Now, back in chapter 4, verse 23 to 25, the crowds are shown to be gathering, especially verse 25, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. You know, many in this crowd were impressed by Christ's miracles. Many came out of curiosity. Others may have been drawn by sincere interest. They wanted to learn more about the preacher and this performer of miracles. Now the setting for Christ's teaching was the low hills behind the region of Capernaum and the other fishing villages along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this photo is the spot where the sermon was given, or at least it's believed to be the spot where the sermon was given. Now, unlike the typical amphitheater effect where the speaker is below his audience and speaking up to them, Jesus spoke from the top of the hill to those who were standing or seated below him. And this Hollywood reenactment is not really accurate, as many Hollywood reenactments are, because the verse says Jesus sat down, there he is standing. Christ's ability to be heard by so many people involved an acoustical miracle. They'll tell you that if you go on a Holy Land tour and visit this spot. It had to be a miracle for these people to hear. You know, and I think it was done this way to remind the people of the Lord who spoke to them from Mount Sinai. This is the same God speaking. Situated above the people was consistent with a message that came down to us from heaven. And so Jesus began to speak to his disciples in this miraculous way that allowed everyone in the crowd to hear. Now, the fifth point is the first and foundational beatitude, verse 3. Notice that Jesus began his sermon with the word blessed. And he used that term 9 times in the Beatitudes, verse 3 to 12. Blessed was also among the last words that Jesus spoke to the church from heaven. And so the first and the last words of Jesus were blessing. Does that tell you something? You know, does that tell you something? The first and the last words of Jesus were blessing. Now the word blessed is makarios in the Greek. And makarios was a very powerful word to those of Jesus' day. It signified divine joy and perfect happiness. You know, we were talking about it in the conference room as we prayed for this service this morning. And Matt said that Karen shared with him. It means to be fully satisfied. I like that, fully satisfied. And this is interesting, you know, makarios in that day wasn't typically used in association with human beings. It was used more to describe the joy experienced by the gods and by the dead. And so I guess the Greeks were dying to be happy. I don't know. But unlike the happiness which is based on circumstances or on happenings, makarios signifies inner satisfaction, inner sufficiency, a blessedness that originates within, not from without. And this is what God desires for his children. The good news is that we live under friendly skies. God loves us. And he wants to invade our lives with his love, his joy, and his peace. Out of his goodness, God wants to bless us. You know, looking back on the time that he had spent with the Lord Jesus, John wrote, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." You know, and this blessedness can be the experience of every sinner who comes to Christ in faith. Ephesians 1:3 says, "We are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And so here in the Beatitudes, this state of joy and happiness and satisfaction is linked with a distinct lifestyle that only God can produce. And so with this background, we come to the first Beatitude. And listen, the first is the foundation for the rest. And notice this too, like bookends, verse 3 and verse 10 end the same way. They end with the phrase, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, literature calls this a pericope. We may maybe say it wrong, pericope, but it's pericope. And so what you have is these bookends. And in between, we find out who the kingdom of heaven belongs to. So in these verses, we have the kingdom's entrance requirement, but we also have the kingdom's rule of life. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, the first beatitude has to do with how we view ourselves. All right? How we view ourselves. Now, here's a challenge. I challenge you to find one person you think about more than you think about yourself. All right? I challenge you to find one person you think about more than you think about yourself. That person you see in the mirror is the person you're most devoted to, the person you most love, the person you pamper, the person you think about the most. Am I right about that? Are you awake? Okay, am I right about that? Yes, yes. Maybe you need to analyze this a little bit, but it is true. It's true. We don't like to admit it, but it's true. And since it's true, it's imperative for us to think right about ourselves. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Christian author James Allen expounds on this verse, and he writes, "A man is literally what he thinks, his character being the complete sum of all his thoughts." So, as a matter of first primary importance, kingdom people will think correctly. They will think accurately about themselves. Their self-assessment will be based on God's truth, not on truth as we imagine or prefer it to be. Well, let's consider the terms in verse 3. We already know what blessed means. I like that, fully satisfied, joy. But notice the word poor. Now, when poor appears in the New Testament, it's derived from one of two Greek words. Now, the first word is penes, which means so poor you have to work for a living. How many are that poor? You know, yeah. Okay, that's penes poor. Penes describes a working class person as opposed to a rich man who has other people work for him. But the word in verse 3 isn't penis. You know what I just did to you? It's like saying, "See that gorgeous, shiny red Corvette over there? See it? See it? See it?" That's not it. Mine's the Geo over here, the wreck. You know, that's what I just did to you. The Greek word translated poor in verse 3 is tokos, silent P, tokos. To be tokos poor means you have to beg. Because you have no earning, you have no bargaining power, you are out of chips. To be tokos poor is to be bankrupt, destitute, and totally dependent on the mercy of other people. Say, has there been a time when you had nothing? No savings, no bank card, no change in the seat of your car. You already got that yesterday. Have you ever been that poor? Sounds like a college kid. I remember one time when Jimmy picked up Rachel from Cedarville. He was at Taylor. And the two of them came home together. And they didn't have enough gas to make it home. And so they stopped somewhere en route and begged a little gas from a guy. Drove up to his garage, said, "We have a little gas, we can't make it home." And he gave him gas. So they made it a little farther, but not home. And so Jimmy said, "I think I got a little something left in my bank account. I'll stop and use my ATM card." Now, you remember, you could only get $10. That was the minimum you could get out. And I think Jimmy had $11.26 in his account. So it left $1.26 in his account. That's poor. That's poor, you know. That's what he's talking about here. That kind of poverty. The experience of being tokos poor can be a good thing because it helps us understand how a sinner must come to the Savior. We must come with empty hands. We must come with empty pockets. Notice carefully, Jesus wasn't talking about financial bankruptcy or material poverty. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's interesting, when Luke reports this, he doesn't put "in spirit," he just says "the poor." He was talking about a poverty of spirit. To be spiritually poor is to know that you have no righteousness of your own. You have no ability to produce righteousness on your own. You have nothing to contribute to the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are humble before God. They don't come to God as big shots with credits to offer him. They come as helpless, hopeless sinners. There is no arrogance in those who are poor in spirit. There is no boasting in those who are poor in spirit. There is no self-righteousness, no self-sufficiency. The poor in spirit are unencumbered by their own pretensions and free for God to save them and use them for his own glory. So every person who wants to enter the kingdom must be spiritually poor, because salvation is a rescue operation. It is a free gift of God's grace. Now, this is incredibly good news for the poor. This is incredibly good news for the poor and the oppressed. The poor are not excluded because of their poverty, and the rich person is not accepted because of his wealth. Every sinner must humble themselves to be part of Christ's kingdom. The ground, listen, we say it often, is level at the cross. Now, in many cases, it is easier for the poor of the world to humble themselves before God. I mean, dropping to their knees is a shorter drop for the poor. But true humility and dependence is far more challenging for the rich and famous who have so much and have such a high estimate of themselves. You remember in Matthew 19, 23 and 24, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Scholars say there's a legend about a needle gate at Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus. Having removed the pack from the animal's back, a camel had to get down on all four knees and literally had to crawl through this gate. And this sort of groveling humility is hard for the rich who rely on themselves and their own resources. But know this, being financially poor is no guarantee a person will be poor in spirit. Being materially poor and poor in spirit are separate issues. Financial poverty can lead to its own breed of pride and anger and bitterness. The poor can see themselves as victims who deserve better. So, the foundation for the Beatitudes is what? It's humility. Pride was the first sin. We know that. It was the sin which banished Satan from God's presence. Pride leads to independence and an inflated sense of self-worth and self-sufficiency. Pride causes people to disobey God's commands. It prompts us to emphasize personal rights and just deserts. And yet worst of all, pride leaves us incapable of worship. The very purpose for which God created us. What does pride lead to? The Bible is very clear. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, on the flip side of the sermon notes, I've reproduced the advantages of being poor. Don't look at them right now. According to author Philip Yancey, these are the advantages. You know, we're not going to review them, but I encourage you to consider them at a later time. So, if poverty of spirit is Christ's entrance requirement, and this is how kingdom people will think of themselves, how can proud people like us become poor in spirit? As we finish, let me suggest three ways. Number one, the first way to become poor in spirit is to get a better view of God, better than you have right now. Do you know why Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree? It's not a hard question. It's not a trick question. He wanted to see Jesus better. There it is. He wanted to see Jesus better. He wanted to hear Jesus better. If you want to see Jesus better, read His Word. Yeah, read His Word. Now, I know this sounds like the Bible Church solution for everything. But guess what? It is! The Bible declares the truth about who God is and the truth about who we are. The Bible will give you a better view of God. The Lord allowed Job to gain a better view of who He is. Job 42, 5 and 6, the patriarch said, "My ears had heard of You, but now my eyes have seen You. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Oh, what was the message of Jesus? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You need to be poor in spirit. To see the Lord in all of His holy, glorious majesty is to realize how sinful, how unworthy we are. The second way to become poor in spirit is starve the flesh. You know, remove the things that the flesh feeds on. Intentionally subtract I, me, my, and mine from your thoughts and from your speech. That's hard for a proud guy like me. Be wary of praise. Be wary of congratulations. Practice turning more of your thoughts to God and to others around you. You know, Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." See how the Beatitudes are repeated in the New Testament? We'll see that time and time again. Several times the Bible instructs us to intentionally humble ourselves. And John the Baptizer is a great model of humility. In John 3:20, he said, "He, Jesus, must become greater. I must become less." And then the third way to become poor in spirit is to ask God. Humility, like every other Christian virtue, is a gift. And this inward grace is one we can't produce on our own. Now, there's a certain risk that goes along with this. The risk is God may answer your request in a way you don't want Him to answer it. You know, it's like praying for patience. Well, I didn't mean that way. You know, tribulation works patience. I don't want tribulation. I just want patience. Let me finish with a short paragraph by Leroy Lawson. It's in his book entitled, "Blessed Are We." "This beatitude is the base on which all the rest stand. If persons lack this fundamental humility, who can teach them?" See, they're unteachable. The poor in spirit don't strut. Don't construct their own empires. Don't delight in commanding. Don't dictate to others' emotions. Having found a worthy master, they are content to follow. They prefer learning to teaching, listening to talking, comforting to being comforted. They would rather see than be seen. So are you a kingdom person? Have you faced your sinfulness? Have you realized how spiritually bankrupt you are when standing before a God who's entirely pure, entirely holy? Poverty of spirit isn't a one-time event either. It is the way a citizen of Christ's kingdom thinks about himself in relation to the King and in relation to others every single day. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts and lives. If one is here this morning that feels they can somehow contribute something to your program, somebody who feels they have a life that's good enough to qualify for heaven, would you, by your Spirit, convince them that they are in error? Convince them that the only way to come to Jesus is with empty hands and empty pockets, confessing our sinfulness and receiving his righteousness. Help them to do that. And we're thankful it's just a matter of praying, it's just a matter of asking. Help us to live that way as kingdom people, that we might have maximum impact in a world that is dark and needs the light of Christ's truth, needs the gospel that is so dear to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.